Good morning. Ready to get back to Romans? Seeing as how we're seeing what is made known to us there in Romans played out blatantly in our culture and country right now. The wrath of God is revealed against man. It's happening now. It was when Paul wrote it, and it's happening now. Quick review from last week. We jump into Romans, and again, just also a little reminder or a little set your expectations right. We're not going to be going through every single verse and every single detail of Romans. The idea is to finish this study up before summer begins and people are scattered to the various winds and we don't have 9 a.m. meeting. So it's an overview study, but a little more than that. We will dive in at certain points and consider certain passages and doctrines a little more than others as we go through this. But review from last week, whether you're trying to read my chicken scratch or you remember or you know, what would you say is the purpose of Romans? Why did Paul write it and include in that to whom he wrote it? Yes. So, in absence of being able to go physically be with the Christians in Rome, he's writing them a letter. And he's trying to accomplish with the letter what he wants to accomplish when he's there in person. That they would be strengthened, right? There would be a mutual blessing to one another that results in a strengthening, strengthening the faith, strengthening their understanding and their walk with God. And his means, the way he's going to do that in his letter, is the same way he would do it in person, but he's going to do it in his letter, and his means to arriving at that is by not elaborating per se, but diving the depth of the various aspects of the gospel. So he's not simply going to proclaim the gospel to them in Romans, the whole letter, like he does to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He reminds them of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he does it in just a couple of verses. He does remind us, of course, them and us, of the basic tenets of the gospel, and we tend to call that the Romans road. If you jump through certain verses, 3:23 and 5:23 and 5:8 and 6:23, you kind of get those basic tenets of the gospel, but he is going deeper and expanding upon, explaining upon the different aspects related to the gospel. And you can kind of break up Romans like this. 1-3 basically establishes that everyone needs to be saved. Right? Who knows what Romans 1:16 says? Got to know that verse as you're studying Romans. Key verse. I'll give you a hint. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the, for it is the of God. For to all who, to the Jew, the Gentile, right? So the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Well, why is salvation needed? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is, and we'll get to that today, Lord willing, but he's explaining in the first three chapters why everyone, Jew or Gentile alike, those with or without the law, need to be delivered from the divine justice of God, God's wrath. Why everyone needs that, particularly for the Jews, but for all of us, in 4-5, he makes the point that salvation has always been by faith. How does he prove that? Who does he go back to? Abraham. And the law came before or after Abraham? After. It's not by following the law. God called Abraham. Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. Right? And what does Paul say? We have righteousness in Christ. So there's nothing new here in that salvation is always by faith. It has always been by faith, and it continues to be by faith. That hasn't changed. What, of course, is new, in a sense, when Paul's writing Romans, is that the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. We're so used to that word Christ, we blow by it, we think it's his last name, or we don't pay much attention to it at all. But the Roman reader or hearer, the Jewish or Gentile, Greek-speaking and Greek-understanding Christian and non-Christian, when they heard Christ, they would understand Anointed One, Messiah, and the Jew in particular would right away know that that's a reference to the one promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. So what's new is that God has now brought forth the Messiah, and He is Jesus. What's not new, what hasn't changed, is salvation is by faith, always has been. And then in 6, 7, and 8, he delves into the new reality. You can call it whatever you want. And I highly suggest you read Romans as much as possible over the next couple of months as we're going through this. The more it can be in your mind, and you're prayerfully reading it, we like to think of how, like, we own something, the more familiar we are with it. And that's kind of true. But what happens with the Word of God, Lord willing, it owns us. So, excuse me. Read it again and again. Test my breakdown. Test my major breaks. Test the big idea and the things that we're talking about here. Because the authority is not me. The authority is God's Word. So the more you can know it, the more you're able to see this for yourself or see it differently and argue based from the Word of God. None of my kids are in here right now, so I can bring this up. But something that's been happening more and more in our family life as my kids have gotten older, they run into people who believe something differently than they say that we believe. And they say, but I don't understand. They say such and such, and that's not in Scripture. And God has given me what I think is a good idea. And my response to them is, well, what is it you believe? And they would say it. And then I say, where is that in Scripture? And if they don't know, I show them that while I might agree with you and I could go to Scripture to show you where that's true, you're really operating from the same place these other people are. They're saying something is true, but they can't support it from Scripture. You're saying it's not true, that's not what Scripture says, but you can't go to Scripture yourself. We, of all people, having copies of God's Word, we have more than what Paul had. There's a reason Paul said the prophet says somewhere, or as the prophets say. He didn't have all the Scriptures nice and tidy and neat in a book with chapter and verse references. We have that. Now sometimes those chapter breaks are not super helpful, they're a little annoying or distracting, but think of them simply as addresses, how you find a place in Scripture. We can do that. We have the great privilege. And with that privilege comes the responsibility that we'll give an account for. The great privilege of having God's Word translated into our language, good, solid translations that come from people who have worked in the Greek and Hebrew. So get to know it yourself. This time together is not meant to be, as I said earlier, an explanation of every single verse. And it is to be an exercise in going to the Word of God to see what God says as per His Word. So 6 through 8, I'm saying that whole section deals with the Christian's new reality. You've died with Christ and you're alive and you're to offer your members of your body as instruments of righteousness, yet there's this battle in 7, but there is living by the Spirit in 8. And then in 9, 10 and 11, he deals with the issue of unbelieving Jews. Like, what's up? What's the deal with this? The Messiah has come? The long-promised one? The one who's talked about it again and again throughout Scripture, throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, has come, and many Jews have rejected him? What's going on here? Where's the failure? Has God failed? Has the law failed? What's going on? So in 9, 10, 11, he deals with the sovereignty of God and the issue of the Jews. Unbelieving Jews. Salvation. And then in 12, therefore, in view of God's mercy, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, what we would call application. This then is how you live by the Spirit. By the Spirit, being alive in Christ, in view of the mercy of God through Christ, because you deserve His wrath, this then is how you live. It's always good to go back to the big picture as you go down into the smaller passages and the verses and keep going back to the big picture so you're understanding each passage in context of the overall message. And Romans lends itself to understanding the flow of thought and the big message, very much so. It's very systematic. He wrote it to people he hasn't met. He's not answering questions and dealing with specific issues like in 1 Corinthians. And even though it's 16 chapters long, it is very linear. Very linear. Right? Probably the least linear. You know what I mean by linear? He brings up an issue and they get lined up one after the other. Everyone needs. It's by faith. For those who have faith, this is your new reality. What about the Jews? Okay, now in light of all that, this is how you live. Peter's less linear. Peter brings up a topic and then he kind of goes on, and Peter kind of writes like someone's having a conversation with you. John, in 1 John, he goes back to topics and back to topics, and that's why sometimes it's a little hard to follow John, but Paul is more linear and Romans is incredibly linear. So it lends itself to studying it this way. It's a little bit easier in a sense, even though it's 16 chapters long. All right, so open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to reread the whole first chapter again, understanding from the beginning. We can test it again as we go that Paul's writing to those he hasn't met, wants to strengthen them. He's going to do it now in a letter by proclaiming the gospel. So last week we started up front and didn't get very far to the back, so this week we'll start in the back. My left, your guys' is right. Larry, would you start for us? And we'll zigzag our way through. If you don't want to read, just say pass and move on to the next person. But let's read the whole chapter right now. So we're going to pick up in a minute, specifically verse 16 to the end of the chapter. But what you have there in verse 16, the gospel for it, that would then back up what we were saying about Paul wanting to preach the gospel to those already Christians. That's where he's going. One more review thing from last week. It's not really a review because we didn't get to it, but I want you to take a minute to look at this and consider this. And you can do this when you're reading any scripture. But again, Romans lends itself to this. In those first 15 verses alone, what doctrines, what teachings of Scripture, again, think the areas of our statement of faith or our doctrinal statement as a church, what areas come up in those, even just the first 7 verses? Yes. Christology. What do we mean by Christology? Yeah, the study of Christ. So the person and work of Jesus. Who is the Christ? Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. What is true about Him? Of course, right away it says Jesus is Christ. Paul's a servant of Christ Jesus. What's the next thing you find out about Christ, working your way from verse 1 down? He is the Son of God, verse 3. Right? What else do you find out about him? Yes, the Messiah was promised beforehand by the prophets, verse 2. So this is not a new idea, not a new thing. This is fulfillment, right? And that he who was promised is the Son of God. What else is true about the he who was promised, verse 3? Yeah, incarnation. He came as actual man, descended from whom? David, which would, again, these are very pregnant little phrases and words here. Descendant of David. The more you know about the Old Testament, the more you're going to realize how much that is saying. This is a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So rich in its Christology. And rightly so, because the thrust of this whole letter is the gospel of God, concerning his son. And then someone, I think maybe Maria here said a resurrection, right? He was raised. What else? Okay, he's Lord, but let me see, still in verse 4. What else? What happened in his resurrection from the dead? What was confirmed by the Spirit? Yes. So his resurrection is the declaration of him being exactly who he said he was. Exactly who he said he was. Well, it was just Friday at Good News Club, right? The whole issue of prophecy. And how do you know a prophet? A prophet says something, it better come true. These are prophecies that Jesus said he fulfilled. There are prophecies Jesus said he fulfilled, but then he died on the cross. And you and I go, well, of course he died on the cross. Isaiah 53. Yeah, easy for you and I to say. But when he was raised from the dead, that was a declaration by the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Son of God. What did I just mention? Who did I just mention? The Trinity's there. The Trinity, is the word Trinity there? No, but you see all three persons at work in salvation. God deciding and initiating, Jesus accomplishing, and it being consummated through a work of the Holy Spirit. We could even go to Luke in particular to show that Jesus lived the life he lived by the Holy Spirit. So we got our Christology. We also got our theology of God proper and that God is triune. That's there. What else do we have there in verse 2? What other doctrine is addressed in verse 2? The holiness of Scripture. What was that? Sovereignty of God, yeah, and those two are connected. What is Scripture? What do we call the Bible? The Word of God. But I thought Isaiah wrote Isaiah. What does it say there? Which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. So right there you have another verse in the New Testament that backs up the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. You have a human author, the prophets, but they are conduits. Now, did they go into a trance and they just wrote? No, we don't believe that. Scripture doesn't point to that at all. They're speaking, the prophets, literally, God gives them a message, they speak it. And Peter will talk about Paul's writings being Scripture. And so, it's not this kind of in a trance, dictation kind of thing. But exactly how it worked, we don't necessarily know for sure, but we know this. Scripture clearly says that Scripture, the Bible, is God's Word that came through people. So we have a passage here backing up the inspiration of Scripture. What I'm doing here is what's often called systematic theology. Right? Paul did not write Romans to explain to us the doctrine of the Trinity, but it's there. Paul did not write Romans to explain to us the doctrine of Scripture, that it is of God, but it is there. And so a systematic theology will say, what can we know about Christ from the Scriptures? And it'll go through any and every book in the Scripture, from Old Testament to New Testament, and it will take those verses, hopefully in context, and those support the understanding that we have of the Messiah. That the Messiah would be man and God, born of a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us, wonderful counselor, mighty God, yet he would be crushed according to the Father's will, Isaiah 53. Yet he would be resurrected. He would have a place among the Isaiah 53. You will not let me see corruption. We can put together all those passages and then go to things that Jesus said and the things that the apostles taught in their letters, and we can have a whole understanding of the person of Christ, of the Messiah. And Scripture is delivered to us a lot like us slowly pulling back the curtains to see what's on the stage. All right? The revealing happens more and more as you go through Scripture, as you go through time. So we have in Genesis 3:15, really a seed, pun intended, that glimmer of hope that there would be one born of a woman who would crush Satan. You just have a little picture there, a little glimpse. But as you go through Scripture, you get more and more until you have what we have now, all of Scripture, and you can look at the doctrine of Scripture, Christology, the Trinity. And there's a lot of theology in Romans, because the first 11 chapters are what we would call straight up doctrine or theology. There's not a lot of personal comments or talking or anything like that, like you might find in some of the other letters. Not that that's empty space or useless Scripture, but in Romans, it is just jam-packed. And so you can do this with Romans or any book that you're studying. As you're going through it, you stop for a minute. Wait a second, what is he saying here? Which God promised beforehand through his prophets. So those are God's promises coming through the prophets. Hey, that's telling me that Scripture is God's word right here in Romans. That God's Son is also descended from David. In the flesh, we got the incarnation here. Right? So these are our doctrines or areas of theology that you'll see, particularly in Romans, and yet all throughout Scripture. I was looking at our doctrinal statement and noticed that our section on Scripture didn't include this passage in Romans. Was that a failure on our part? Not necessarily a failure. What you see from that is there are more verses to support the various areas of our statement of faith than are included in that statement of faith. This kind of gets back to what I was saying earlier about what I say to my kids when they say so-and-so believes something, but that's not in the Bible. Where are they getting that from? And I say, well, what do you believe? And they say, whatever. And I say, where is that in the Bible? We can know that and do that. And again, we have, besides the Word of God, we have computers. We can search the word Scripture. We can start our own database, so to speak, our own doctrinal statement. You can do it in the back of your Bible. I have a couple of those going myself. Certain topics that keep coming up, and then I go to talk to people about it, and I can't remember certain verses, and so I started logging those in on different pages. The spiritual gifts and their function and such today is a big one. So I got some verses on that back there, right? I encourage you to do that. As active and thorough and engaged as you can be as you go through Scripture. Okay, picking up now in verse 16. Clearly Paul is going to talk about the what? The gospel. Alright, because what is the gospel? Power of, what's that? Yeah, that's fine. Power of God for salvation, right? So what we find out is that the gospel is for everyone. The Jew first, and also to the Greek. And everyone here, right, I know all of you well enough now to know that you understand that that's the only two divisions the biblical and that day and age had. And by bringing those both together, it means everyone. Yes. Yes. So there is an inclusiveness in the sense that the gospel is for everyone. Yes, John, is that a hand up? Mm-hmm. Yes, that's true. Especially for the Greek mindset. That's true. The Greek looked down a bit upon the barbarians, and if I remember correctly, that word comes with sort of a mocking of how they speak, because they didn't speak Koine. For the Jew, it was Jews and everyone else. But that is true for the Greek. They looked down on those who didn't speak Koine. But they also saw a distinction from the Jews. So they did see that distinction, and the Jews clearly saw that. So yeah, we also have nations, and then the barbarian comment there. So Paul is getting at the universality or the inclusiveness of the gospel in that it is for everyone. Right? And then in verse 18, that for, F-O-R, goes on to explain why salvation is needed. Why the gospel is for everyone, right? For the first simple answer to that, in verse 18, why does everyone need the gospel? Why does everyone need this power of God? Why does everyone need salvation? First simple answer to that in verse 18 is why? Because of God's wrath, right? And it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, right? So why? Because God's wrath, and in order to understand the word wrath, you'd have to do a whole Old Testament study and look at every time wrath is mentioned, understand it in context, not bring your baggage in with that word to see someone having an emotional sort of breakdown or whatever, but you see that wrath has to do with God bringing consequences, right? God bringing consequences for going against Him. With Israel, you see it going against His revealed word in the law, right? So, what is it that has been done that is against God? Still in verse 18, just very simply. Sin, in the words of the passage, it's ungodliness, unrighteousness. And synonymous with that is, what are they doing? They're suppressing the truth. What truth? See? What truth? Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to... God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. What truth is man suppressing? From that very next verse. Yeah. And here we go back to doctrine again. General revelation. But who are they rejecting? God. That's the truth. That there is a God, one God, who made everything. So the creation points to the fact that God made everything. Of course, the Jews listening to that and going, what? Not us. Not the Jew in Paul's day. What about the Jew in the Old Testament? What were the Jews in the Old Testament often doing? Yeah. So they were denying the one true God. So while the Jews in Paul's day might want to deny that, Paul's going to come at them with the law in chapter 2, the fact of the matter is their forefathers denied God. Idolatry is denying God. But the truth they're suppressing is that God is the maker of heaven and earth, and that in the creation there is a revelation of Him. And Blair, right, said the word general, another doctrinal issue. There's general revelation, nature, creation, what God made. And what does it declare? but his eternal power, his divine nature. Special, right? General special revelation is God's word. But through general revelation, it is clear that everyone is suppressing the truth. What truth? That God is God. So they are without excuse. The end of verse 20. Verse 21, although they knew God. Wait, how did they know God? Creation. Though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became, we'll get to that in a minute. So you know they're suppressing the truth because they don't acknowledge God or give thanks to him. Why is the wrath of God? Why is God's divine justice? Back to verse 18. Why is it revealed from heaven? Why is it being disseminated, poured out, enacted by God? That's what from heaven means. Upon all. Why? Well, we said because they're suppressing the truth, right? What is that truth? The existence of God. So why will anyone, even if they never heard about Jesus, be justly condemned to God's eternal wrath, to God's eternal punishment? Because they didn't honor him as God. Yeah. But they didn't acknowledge him or give thanks to him. What's that question? What about the guy on the island who never heard about Jesus? People, including Christians, wrongly think that people will face hell because they didn't believe in Jesus. And in a sense, there's truth to that. How does one escape hell? How is one saved? How is one delivered from the wrath of God? We're going to get to this, right? Through faith in Christ. But how is it that the gavel can come down and God can justly say, right, we got the word righteousness and unrighteousness. How can God justly say to those who never heard about Jesus, you get to be eternally separated from me and face my justice forever? The answer is here. Yeah. 19, 20, 21, these verses, look at right before verse 21, they are without excuse. Not hearing about Jesus is not an excuse. Exactly. Yep. There is evidence that the most remotely living, and there are, it was in the news not too long ago, there is a tribe that there is no contact with the outside world. You say, what about them? That's not fair. They've never heard about Jesus. Well, right, but to the person saying that, if they're a Christian, I'll say, well, good. Go ahead and get yourself some learning. Go live among them and preach Christ to them. But, because you want them to know God, you want them to worship God and honor God, you want them to have faith in Christ and have eternal life. But, they will be rightly condemned to hell because they have enough revelation from God in creation to show them guilty of not acknowledging God or giving thanks to him. That is the issue. Yes, Laura. But then, What comes next now in the rest of this chapter is how they live. Because how we live, this parallels Romans, the whole letter for the Christians, starting in chapter 12. How one lives is an expression of whether or not one is actually acknowledging God and giving thanks to Him. Right, and there's the thing there, too. Plural. Gods. Gods. And like Native Americans, their gods were what? The bear, the owl, the whatever. So they're creation. They're still worshiping creation, not the Creator. But even if you say like the whole idea of the Great Spirit, right? So they believe in the Great Spirit. Oh, is that the one true God? But then, how do they live? Because how we live is then both an expression of whether or not we acknowledge God and give thanks to Him. Romans 12, 1, in view of His mercy. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices. And how we live is also not only an expression of whether or not we acknowledge God or give thanks to Him, but how we live is also an expression of God's wrath upon us right now. Yes, sir. Well, first of all, remember, he's writing to those who have already heard the gospel. Right? So he's writing to those who have already heard the gospel. So he can assume a lot in their understanding. But he is also dealing with things in, I think this is true, and many have said this, in what the most familiar to us would be in sort of like a case law scenario. He is laying out how we're guilty. And instead of going back to some other guy, Adam, that the Greeks would be going, who's he? And the Jews would be going, yeah, but we got the law. He goes to how you, here, right now, and all those around you are demonstrating that they suppress the truth of God. So it's more personal to start here than it is to go to Adam. If you go to someone on the street and say, you talk about the gospel, they say, well, why do I need salvation? Are you going to start with the fact, well, because Adam rebelled? Or are you going to say, well, here's why you need salvation? Do you wake up each day and acknowledge that there is a God who made heaven and earth and give thanks to Him? And then acknowledge Him in how you live? Because now you're talking to them about them. You're not talking to them about Adam. The theology of original sin and total depravity is something that we can come to understand as Christians and see where that fits in. But in an argument here that is very systematic and linear, he's showing, and as you get to chapter 2, that both the Jew and the Gentile are guilty, are rightly under God's wrath. And at the end of the day, I don't know, he did it while he did it. God was speaking through him, so I'll say, okay, good, you did it that way. There's a number of, we get to a number of passages wishing Paul would have said more, or not said something, or said it differently. But this is how he's doing it. Right. He's not trying to explain to them why they suppress the truth, but that they suppress the truth. And how we know we suppress the truth. Those are the questions being answered. But not, well, why do we do it? That's what you're getting at. Why does everyone suppress the truth? Adam's choice. You're exactly right. Chapter 6. You've got the first Adam and the second Adam. Yeah. 5, 6. So that's what you're answering, a different question there. Jeff, did you start saying something? Okay. Okay. So notice what goes on here now. I don't know about you, but I tend to, when I read the wrath of God, I tend to only think about, take a glance at chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I tend to think about Judgment Day. And I don't mean the Terminator movie. I mean the day when Christ comes back and judges the living and the dead, which Peter brought up when he was evangelizing the Gentiles in Cornelius' household, and Paul brought up when he was evangelizing those in Athens in Acts 17. I tend to think about that, and here's a danger. When you read through Scripture and you come across a word you're familiar with, to read true things about that word from other passages into that passage. Right now, from Romans chapter 1, looking at the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, present tense, it is revealed. What is the wrath of God currently being revealed? See, by the time you get through 21, you have the evidence that proves everyone guilty and deserving God's wrath. They do not acknowledge God or give thanks to Him. What are they doing? They're claiming to be wise. They became fools. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things like Native Americans and other people who have done that as specific examples. But verse 22 covers all of us. Even the atheist is an idolater. The atheist says, I am God. Claim to be wise, right? They did this. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up to. The wrath of God is revealed. This is why they suppress the truth of God. Everyone's without excuse. Don't acknowledge Him and give thanks to Him. Therefore, the wrath of God, God's justice, His divine justice, is revealed. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to the impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Verse 25 shows us that our interpretation of what is the truth that everyone suppresses has to do with what's true about God. So that'll back up that passage, right? Because they exchange the truth about God for a lie. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. The women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Notice what the passage doesn't say, which is how I tend to default to read it, which is wrong. The wrath of God will be revealed against man. Because they exchange the truth of God for a lie, because they do not acknowledge Him or give thanks to Him, God will do such and such to them. But notice this passage is pointing out the fact that God's justice is already being revealed from heaven. Already being dished out. Will it be consummated, concluded, finalized on the day of Christ's return? Chapter 2, verse 5? Absolutely. But it is currently then, currently now, actually being revealed from heaven. Yes, Jeff? Specifically for the Jew. But what does he say here to both groups in verse 32? I now have reading glasses. The problem with reading glasses is I could read, then I look at you and you're blurry. So now I have to put the Bible out here to see it so I can look up at you and talk to you. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. There is the law written on our hearts. Can you go to the Ten Commandments? Yes. Do you have to? Paul didn't in Acts chapter 17. So you can. What he's getting at here now is that everyone's without excuse. Not because we disobeyed the Ten Commandments. Everyone's without excuse because everyone does not acknowledge God or give thanks to Him. I agree, but my point is He's not using the Ten Commandments with them. Right. Applicable how? What am I supposed to do with it? I don't understand. Yeah, but how do they know that these things are wrong? Doesn't say you've gone against what God has revealed only to a specific people through Abraham, the Ten Commandments. In other words, He's bypassing that, which I think is actually very helpful for us today who want to put the Ten Commandments in Scripture in a certain pigeonhole. If you can show someone, God has to show them, right? But if you can get someone to realize that they have a sense of right and wrong, right? They have a sense of right and wrong. Where does that come from? You have a sense of right and wrong. And that's what he's saying here. Everyone has a sense of right and wrong, and yet they call the wrong right. And not only do they, decree that those who practice such things are right. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So he's talking to Christians here. He's not talking to non-Christians. John in the Gospel of John is talking to non-Christians. Peter in chapter 10 of Acts is talking to non-Christians. Paul in Acts chapter 17 is speaking to non-Christians. But if you want to ask the question about what to do with Christians, yeah, you could use the Ten Commandments, but the point is, here, he is showing that everyone's guilty apart from the Ten Commandments even being mentioned. That there is this sense of right and wrong that everyone has. And by the common grace of God, that is true. There are very few without who our culture would say have no conscience. There's no remorse. He did such harmful, terrible things. Well, I got a question for you. Why is it harmful or terrible? There's still some sense of right or wrong. Our culture's full of these contradictions. Teacher gets fired for appearing in for having a picture of herself in a bikini on Facebook and the students see it. Why are you firing her for that? We've stopped calling porn stars and we call them adult actresses. And we act like porn is harmless and everything, but then all of a sudden a kid can't see his teacher in a bikini on Facebook? But what if they go to the same beach? We're full of contradictions. But there's this sense of right or wrong. You want to get to it, Ten Commandments? You get to it, Ten Commandments. You want to get to it by having a conversation with someone saying, okay, so you can choose your gender, and homosexuality is okay. What's the age of consent? That's going away very quickly. 11-year-old dressed in drag in December or November. 11-year-old dressed in drag dances at a homosexual bar in New York and men are throwing dollar bills at him. And he strips down to something like a bikini. Now, let's rewind 5 or 10 years. And I take my 11-year-old daughter to a heterosexual strip club and have her go up there and dance around and men are throwing dollar bills. What's going to happen to me? Where am I going? I'm in trouble now. Child endangerment. But see, we're eroding the sense of what's right or wrong. But then the people who say that that's right say we're wrong for saying it's wrong. Well, you still have a sense of right or wrong. Where is that coming from? At the end of the day, they may not agree with us, but the answer is this. Creation declares that God is. and our lives declare that we refuse to acknowledge Him or give thanks to Him. This isn't a sermon at Sunday school, so I'm just going to stop right here. We'll pick up on this next week with the current revelation of the wrath of God. Father, thank You that we have Your Word through the prophets, through Paul. Grant that as we are studying Your Word, we would come to know You, Your wills, Your way, the truth about You, about us, more about Your gospel, that ultimately, as we who profess to believe in Christ, would all the more reflect Your goodness and Your glory. That we would give thanks to You, acknowledging You and doing all things for You in the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.